Well, good morning. You know, I feel like a visitor myself. You know, I've been gone for 4 weeks, and but it's good to be back. I always enjoy getting away for a little bit, but I really enjoy getting back home. And I guess I'm a homebody at heart. So, but I love our church here, and that's one of the things that I enjoy coming back to. Wanted to say a couple things. One is, how many of you men went to the retreat this weekend? That was a great retreat, wasn't it? And I, for those of you who didn't go, all of the messages will be online, and so you can listen to them, and I would highly recommend that you do that. There were great messages, and some of you women could listen to them too. You can ignore the part where he told us that we need to love our wives, and it was a great conference. Really enjoyed that. Second thing is Mike Gendron will be here next week, as Clark told you, and that's going to be a good time together. What we decided as elders is that we would take a couple Sundays a year. So over the next 3 years, we'll take 6 Sundays, and we will highlight some one of our church fathers. And we decided that we would do Martin Luther first. And Mike Gendron is, I don't know, most of you don't know Mike, but Mike is a former Catholic, and he has a ministry. He's a missionary here to Catholics. He lives in the Dallas area. You'll see him at our church frequently. And so he's actually in the middle of the Reformation all the time as he deals with the Catholics and reaches out to them. But he's going to take us through the life of Martin Luther. And then we're going to do 5 others. And I think it's good to do that. I was out at the Shepherd's Conference several years ago, and they began to do some of those there. And just do take 1 hour and go through the life of a Martin Luther or a John Calvin or a Spurgeon, and talk about not just their life, but also what they were thinking and the things that they wrestled with. I happen to be reading a book right now. It's a large book on the life of Augustine. And it's very interesting as to what they were thinking and how he came around to the truth, how the Lord brought him around to the truth. And some of that is very foundational for some of the things that we believe. I read a book, too, several months ago about somebody who was one generation away from the Apostle John. And it was encouraging to me that he believed in the Trinity. He talked about the Trinity. That's not anything new. That was something that they understood at that time. And so it's just an encouraging time. So I won't take any more of our time here, but just recommend that you come and enjoy that time together. This is my first week back since the homegoing of Charlie Yates. And that was a very sad time here, but we grieved with all of you during that time, and we were able to watch the funeral service. And I thought that that was a wonderful service, honoring Charlie, but giving glory to our Lord God for what he had done in the life of a man who was sold out to the gospel. As I read some of the Facebook comments, and yes, I'm on Facebook. I'm probably the oldest guy on Facebook. But I read some of the comments, and one talked about some of the things that I remember Charlie talking about. And I wanted to start with a Charlie Yates story that I think is a good introduction to our lesson. I don't remember where we were, and maybe some of you were there as well, but we were there together, Charlie and a bunch of us, and there was a message, and a part of that message, the speaker told about 5 lies of the culture, and I'm going to give them to you so that you can see them. The first one is that life is random. And, of course, and this is what I took off of Facebook. And Charlie's answer to that and the speaker's answer to that is, of course, it's not random because God is sovereign. And the second one is that truth is relative. Have you ever heard that? And, of course, it's not because we have God's truth, absolute truth, revealed to us in His Word. And the third one was that man is basically good. And Charlie says, we're not, just try to stop sinning if you believe that. And, of course, we can't. We sin every day. And if you look at our world, if you look at our nation, you can clearly see that we're not basically good, and it's getting worse. You are the only one who can change yourself. And, of course, what's required, as we'll see today, is a supernatural change of our hearts. And we don't do that. And the last one was the purpose in life is to seek self-satisfaction. And, of course, we know that that's not true either, that we were made to glorify God. And so these are the five lies. And I remember Charlie coming up to me and after that service and being real excited about, you know, these five lies. And I'm thinking, Charlie, let's not get excited about the lies. Let's get excited about the truth. And, well, several weeks later, and this is purely Charlie, he told me a story about how he was in a cockpit conversation. He was a Delta pilot, and the pilot brought up one of these lies. He said something like, well, life is so random. And Charlie said, that's one of the five lies. Well, of course, that piqued his interest, and so he wanted to know, well, what are the five lies? Well, Charlie was into it then and told him what the five lies and why they were lies, and then he was in an evangelistic opportunity. It was a simple conversation started by that person, and he grabbed onto that and was able to share the gospel with them. And as I thought about that, the Lord did a similar thing in both talking to Nicodemus and in talking to this woman at the well. He took something that was fairly common, and he jumped off of that into talking about spiritual things. So when he talked about, first you think he's talking about physical things. In fact, that's what Nicodemus thought, and that's what the woman at the well thought. And then he gradually got them talking about spiritual things. And that's a good way to share the gospel. Nicodemus talked about, to Nicodemus, he talked about the new birth. You have to be born again. And when talking with the woman at the well, he's talking about the living water. And the welling up of that water to salvation. Let me just give you a comparison of the two, because it's interesting to see the comparison between... did you all get these? Did you want them? Oops. I can give them to you later if you didn't. I see some of you writing them down. I'll give them to you later if you need them, so... Here are the differences, some of the differences between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. Nicodemus was a man. Obviously, she was a woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. He was a political leader, church leader. She was none of those. She was very low class. He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was very moral. And she was immoral. He was named Nicodemus. She's nameless. He came at night to protect his reputation, and she came in the middle of the day, probably because of her reputation. And he was seeking, and she was sought. And so there's some interesting differences. And what you get out of that is no one that is righteous enough that doesn't need the gospel. And there is no one who is so low, so immoral, so sinful, that they don't need the gospel. And the reason is that the similarities are, and that's that they're ultimately both lost without the gospel. And both of them are thinking on physical on the physical realm rather than the spiritual realm. And in fact, we see that today. We've seen a lot of that as we've talked about creation, where people are just dealing with the physical thing, and they want everything to be explained physically, rather than the fact that we have a great God who is our Creator and who created the heavens and the earth and all of us. And as I look at the creation, as I had a chance to do that in Hawaii, I mean, it's just amazing. And we all think on that physical level, and that's what these were doing. Well, turn to John chapter 4 if you're not there already. And we'll read the first six verses on your handout. I elected not to give you a lot of blanks this time because this is a conversation that is going to be happening. And so I wanted you to see just the conversation, and I've grouped it because I think there are some definite turns in the conversation that we'll see as we go through the lesson. But let's read John 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. All right, so let's look at some of that. The setting says that Jesus left Judea to avoid a crisis. It doesn't say that, but we can surmise that from what he said, because what he said is that John had created a stir because he was baptizing people and getting a following. He was actually looking like he was in competition with the Pharisees, the leaders of the church. And now what's happened is Jesus is surpassing that, that there are more disciples that are coming to Jesus. And if Jesus stayed there, well, then he becomes the focus. And it wasn't his time. When he really became the focus, they wanted to get rid of him. And so what he does is he leaves Judea to avoid that crisis and travel to Galilee. It says that he had to pass through Samaria, and he came to the city of Sychar where there was Jacob's well. Now, one of the things that we know, and I'm going to show you the map here, is that he didn't have to go through Samaria. Let me get my... This is Samaria right here. If you can't see it, you all see that? This is Samaria. This is Judea. This is Jerusalem, where he started out from. And we know that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews and vice versa. They didn't get along with each other. And so generally what people would do to avoid that is they would take this route. They would come down through Jericho. They would cross the Jordan, and they would go down through Perea, and then come back, and therefore bypassing Samaria, not coming into Samaria at all, and then come back on the other side as they made their way up to this area, which is Galilee. And so let me tell you just a little bit about Samaritans so we all are clear about that. Samaria was the capital city. And it's also on here. It's right here. This is Sychar, the city that he went to, because Jesus took this route instead of this taking this route. In 722 B.C., we studied this the last couple of years, where is a time when the Assyrian captivity happened in the northern kingdom. So the Assyrians came, they captured the northern kingdom, which would be what is now Samaria primarily. This is the southern kingdom, Judea, which didn't go into captivity until 586 with the Babylonians. But what the Assyrians would do, and most conquerors would do at that time, is they would take the people out of the land and relocate them to other places in their empire. And that was a way of keeping control over things, because they were no longer Israel. They were no longer, part of, grouped together. They're spread out. And so they can't rebel then against the Assyrians. And then they would relocate people into the area of Israel, which is now called Samaria. And there were still a few Israelites that were left in the land. And over time, they intermarried with the pagan nations, so the other nations. And so they were what we would call half-breed Jews. And that was not right before the Lord, not right before the law. They were not to do that. And so there was animosity then that would build up between the Jews and what we now call the Samaritans, because they had intermarried and spoiled the race, basically. And so what happened also is that during the time of Ezra, when the Jews came back into the southern kingdom, they came back from Babylonia into Judea, and you remember Ezra led the rebuilding of the temple. Well, the Samaritans, over time, the false gods brought in by there were five nations that were brought in. They abandoned their gods, and they all began to worship the God of Israel in their own way. The Samaritans didn't believe in all of Scripture. They believed in just the Pentateuch. And so they missed out on understanding that Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. And so, but they did want to come down and help them build a temple, and the Judeans said, no way, you're not going to do that. And so they repulsed them and said that you can't help us build that because you're not real Jews. And so they built their own temple somewhere in this area on Mount Gerizim. And then they would worship there. And about 128 B.C., one of the rulers of the Maccabees destroyed that temple. And even after that, they never rebuilt that, but they would go to that place and they would worship there. And so we'll see that happen, that come up in our story as we go through that. So when it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, it makes you question, why did he have to do that? And the only answer that we have is that that he had to go through to meet with the Samaritan woman. He had to go there to give the gospel to what we would say is a Gentile woman. And praise the Lord, the gospel went to Gentiles. Aren't you happy about that? So that's what we know about it. And it says it was around the sixth hour. That's probably noon, the middle of the day. Now, there are some arguments to say that it's 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. We're going with noon, all right? I always get a kick out of all the arguments about things. And, if you'll notice, when I start teaching a book, I never start teaching by telling you why people think that it wasn't written by John. I accept that it was written by John, and we move on from there. So, all right. So let's go to the conversation. And I've broken this up so that we can see the different parts of it, because he takes a different, and she takes a different approach for the different areas. And the first one is the opening request. And as Jesus is sitting there, the Samaritan woman arrives in this area, and she has her water pot, and she is going to be getting water from Jacob's well. And so Jesus just simply says to her, "Give me a drink." And, of course, her response is, "Well, how is it you, being a Jew?" Obviously, she was able to recognize that he was a Jew. Possibly the disciples had passed her as they were gone out to get food, because they had they'd gone out to get food and left him there alone. If they did pass her, she would have had to get off the road to let them pass. Who knows what they might have said to her? We don't know any of that. But at any rate, it was obvious to her that that he was a Jew. It says in the parentheses, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And one of the commentators talked about that word "dealings" means to use the same utensils. So it's the idea that what she's saying is that you can't drink from my water pot. I mean, that's how bad things are between the Samaritans and the Jews. And so so why are you asking me to do that? And furthermore, she was a woman. And in those days, and some say that some of the men, your wives won't like this, but they felt they couldn't even talk to their wives in public. Now, that's extreme, I would think. It was a very patriarchal society, and probably she had no education as well, as we talked about that. So, at any rate, the next section is that the Lord offers salvation, but it's not really understood by her. So Jesus says to her, after she makes that statement, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So now the tables are turned. Now instead of him asking for water, he's saying that I can provide water to you. If you knew who I was, you would ask me for the living water. And, of course, that living water is none other than salvation. That's what he's talking about. And we can see that. I won't take you through all the Old Testament verses, but it often talks about living water, or talks about water as a salvation. Jeremiah talked how they had hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water, and rejected the water of the truth. The woman says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us a well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" In other words, it was she's saying that Jacob was a great man. He dug this well. It provided abundant water for all of, not only himself, but for all of his animals and his children. And now you're talking about something that's even greater than that. And, of course, the answer is that he is. She is still talking about physical. And he is going to turn this from the physical to the spiritual. She is one who is in need of water, of spiritual water. And if you, obviously, he says, "If you knew," which obviously implies that she didn't know who he was, but if you did, that you would ask for this water. The other thing is that if she knew what living water was, and she knew her own condition, then she would ask for that living water. You know, it's obviously that she had a need for it, because he's saying that if you knew that, you knew who I was, and you knew what living water was, you would ask for that living water because you would need that. You would need that for your own heart. Jesus is greater, and we'll see what his answer was. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give, him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's talking about a spiritual water. The living water that springs up within a person that gives eternal life. It's within us because our hearts have been changed. And it's the life that we have because of that spiritual water. Well, finally she says to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." She's still talking at the physical realm. And she's still thinking that somehow he has this water and she's never going to have to return here again, physically. Well, of course, that's not what he's talking about. Look at his change. I read several commentaries, and there are several commentaries that say that twice she changes the subject. And one of them is here, where she kind of tells a half-truth. And one is later when she starts talking about worship. But I don't think that she does that. I don't think she's really changing the subject. I think this is all a sequence of things that that indicate some changes in her own thinking. It also indicates the Lord's driving to another point. And ultimately, he's driving to the final point, which we will get to. So Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And you would say, "Well, what does that have to do with it?" And, well, let's look and see. She says, "I have no husband." And that was true. He says, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Here he has exposed her because he has told something about her that she didn't know that he knew. And so her response to that is, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." There's something special about this man because he is able to tell her what about her life. He unmasked her life. What Jesus is doing here is he's exposing her life so that she understands that she is a sinner before God. There's no sense in talking about living water with somebody if there's no sin, if there's no guilt before the Lord. And so what he needed to do was to take her to her condition. And I'm thinking about looking at Romans when the gospel is given there. Paul talks about how he is not ashamed of the gospel. And it's good news. It's living water. But then what does he do right after that? He spends almost three chapters talking about the depravity of man. And, you know, how we're spiraling down, how God is turning us over to our own sin. And that's the whole idea here, is that Jesus is taking her to her condition. And her condition is that she is a sinner before a holy God. This is one of the places where some commentators say that that she's changed the subject here because she begins to talk about worship. And some see it that way. Some say that, you know, she's changing the subject just because she's curious about it. She's going to talk about how the Jews worship in Jerusalem, and they worship on the mountain, Mount Gerizim, and which one is right. And I prefer John MacArthur's view. Listen to what he said. He says, quote, "I have been, having been convicted of her sin and need for forgiveness, and having repented and agreed with Jesus' indictment, the woman wondered where she should go to meet God and seek his grace and salvation. Since Jesus was obviously a prophet of God, she reasoned that he would know." And I think that's a better explanation of what is happening here. That she understands that he knows that she is a sinner. And she knows that as well. She knew that before she came in. That may be why she comes at midday, because nobody else is there and she has this bad reputation. So what does she say? She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you people say, that is, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worships will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, what I want to do is I'm going to give you just kind of a breakdown of this answer, and you can look at the answer as I talk through it. Because there are several things that he's saying to her here. First of all, he's saying the place in the future will not be important. And we know that from the history. Once the Lord Jesus Christ died, what happened in the temple? Do you remember? The veil was rent in two from top to bottom, which I always think of God. If man did it, he would do it from bottom to top. God did it from top to bottom. And that whole thing was changed. That's the entry into the Holy of Holies. But now we don't come through the temple anymore. We come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's changed. And that's what he's saying here, is that in the future that will not be important. We don't have to worship by going to Jerusalem. We don't do that. We can come and worship in Southlake or in Houston or, you know, whatever place we're at, because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing he says is that the Samaritans are wrong. He says, "You worship what you do not know." And they're wrong in what they're doing. And the place for worship has been established in Jerusalem. Where the temple is in Jerusalem. And for them to build a temple on Mount Gerizim or anywhere else is wrong. And part of the reason for them doing that is they just believe the Pentateuch. And so they're still in the wilderness with the law there. They're in the tabernacle. And they don't have the scriptures that talk about how things have been moved to Jerusalem and how the temple has been built in Jerusalem, and that's where the Holy of Holies is. And so they're wrong in doing that. Third, the Jews do know that Jerusalem is God's meeting place through the full canon of Scripture. And, of course, we see that after the Pentateuch. And another thing that as we look at some of these things, when you think about the places she's thinking about it anyway, it's more of a religious thing than really worshiping in spirit and truth, and he's going to get to that as well. The fourth thing that he says is that salvation is through the Jews. Now, that's an amazing statement when you think about all the Gentiles that were on the earth. But in all the examples that we have about the gospel, when it went out to the Gentiles, they became Jews, they, for the most part. And let me give you some examples. Ruth is one. You know the story of Ruth. And Ruth was told to go back to her country and to her gods. And what did she say? She said, "I don't make me go back, Naomi." She says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, the place where you lodge, the country where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." And in those days, there was a strong emphasis in a particular land, you worshipped a particular god. If you were in a pagan country, you worshipped a pagan god. And an interesting one is Naaman. Naaman was the Syrian who was he was healed of his leprosy. You remember with Elisha, and he had to go and dip into the Jordan River, and he didn't want to do that. He thought his rivers were better. And when he saw the truth, he did an interesting thing. In 2 Kings 5:17, Naaman said, "If you're not going to accept all these gifts," he says, "if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 meal loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." And so what Naaman did, probably, is he went back home, and he took this dirt, and when he sacrificed, which was Israeli dirt, and when he sacrificed to the Lord God, he did that on Israeli soil. And it's the idea that was going to be his God. And that's what he did. Esther is another one. Remember that she, through the position that she was in, she was able to keep the people from being destroyed. And as a matter of fact, they got the upper hand. And it says that many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. And so they became Jews. They accepted the Jewish God. And when you look at even the New Testament, and you think about the Judaizers, that was their thinking, is that when somebody was saved, they had to become a Jew. And what is happening, what the Lord is talking about here, that's not always going to be true. And it's not true anymore. They're no longer become Jews. The gospel goes out to the Gentiles. And we have churches all over the nation, all over the country, all over the world. And we don't have to become Jews because it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, not through the Jews. Before, it was through the Jews because what the Jews did pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, we don't need that symbol. We don't need that pointer because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so salvation has always been through Christ, but through the pointer before, now directly through Christ. The fifth thing that he says, that the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, independent of place. And spirit means that it emanates from within. It's a change of the heart. And it's how we worship in relationship to a God who is spirit. And in truth, which means that we are consistent with the Word of God in all that we do and how we worship Him. All right, we're going to get to the last part here because that's when the Savior is revealed. And after all this discussion, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when the One comes, He will declare all things to us." And basically what she's saying is that, "I know you're telling me all of this, but I sense that, perceive," she doesn't know intensely, that's the word that's used there is the word oida, if you're familiar with the Greek. So she doesn't know by learning it, but she senses that that what will happen is the Messiah will come and He will explain all things to us. Well, that's in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up a prophet among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him. And the Lord's response is, I who speak to you am he. And we need to look at that that little verse there, that last little verse, because that's the key to this whole passage. That's the focus of this passage. A lot of times we think about the woman at the well, we think about, well, it's all about the living water, which it is. But the foundation upon that is Christ. Look at this this part. I'll break it down here for you. Jesus said to her, and he uses the word, I am, who speak to you, am he. If you look in your Bibles, that he is italicized. And what does that mean? It's not in the Greek. There isn't a Greek word for that. And so that's been added by the translators, which is not a bad thing to do. But it kind of takes away from what Jesus is driving here. And I put the Greek words in there, ego, eimi. Let me just give it to you like this. Ego means I. And eimi also means I am. When in the Greek, you don't always have to put the ego there. When you say I am, because you can get that from the first person singular of that verb, am, I am. So it can be translated I am. But when it's translated ego I am, then there's an emphasis on the I, because it's not needed otherwise. It takes us back to Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Remember, this is the burning bush. This is a great chapter. And Moses said to God, you're sending me to the Israelites. That's what you're telling me what to do. Well, what's your name? Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, and here's, if you, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek. And so when you look at the Septuagint, these are the words that are used. And you can see that ego, eimi. I am, that's his name. I am that I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now the second and third I am there are participles, so it doesn't use exactly those two words in Greek. It uses a single word, own, still you get the idea that his name is I am. Now, when you get to the book of John, John is teaching us about the Messiah, and he's teaching us about this I am God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that over and over and over again in the book of John. This is the first time in our lesson today. Here's John 6:20, and this is when he comes to them on the water, and he says, it is I. That's how it's translated. But it's really saying, I am. Don't be afraid. I'm the I am God. I have control of the waters. You go to John 8:24. John chapter 8 has three of them. And he's talking to the Jews at that time. He says, therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8:28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And then the culmination of that is in the end of the chapter. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Ego, eimi. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did I add that last verse there? They understood what he was saying. And that was blasphemy if he wasn't truly God. And because they used to be stoned if he was claiming to be God, which is what he was. He was claiming to be God. John 13:19, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, So when it does occur, you may believe that I am. He's talking about ego eimi. Those words are used. And then the last one is, when he was in the garden and Judas was there and they wanted to know if he was Jesus. Jesus, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, that's who they're looking for. He said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And it's like they understood that this is something bigger than they are. This is God. This is Almighty God. You can think about Jesus as a man, but we need to think about him as being the eternal God, who he is. And that's what John is consistently doing through his gospel. MacArthur says there are 23 times that he does this. 7 times he uses those words with a noun, like, I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread. I am the resurrection and the life. So 7 times he does that. But all of these things would resonate with the Jews and ought to resonate with us, that he's talking about the fact that he is the I am God. So back to our verse. He's saying to her that he is the Messiah. He's saying that to her, but at the same time he's saying that he is God. So let's back up, because you have these on your sheet, but I'm taking this backwards now, because now we'll start with the foundation. The foundation is that Jesus is the Messiah, the I am God. And because of that, Jesus is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And then going back a little further in our story, Jesus is the forgiver of our sins. He's the forgiver of the woman at the well's sin. And then lastly, he's the giver of living water, which is springing up to eternal life. It's a great story. It's the reason the book of John was written. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, John made a selection of stories and things that Jesus taught to do what he just said, what he says in this next verse. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah, the Son of God, he is God, and that believing you can have life in his name, you can have living water. And I'll give you the fish picture again, because that's what he's saying. There are 2 things that he's teaching them. One is that Jesus is the Christ. That is, that he's the Messiah, and that's what he told the woman at the well. The second thing is that he emphasized that he's the I am, the ego eimi. And so he's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, that you may have living water. It's really clear, you know, when we go through each one of these lessons in the scriptures in the book of John, we see how clear this statement is about what John is teaching and what he's presenting to us and to his readers at that time as well. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truth that you give to us. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. How important it is for us to believe that Jesus is Messiah, that he's the one through whom all the nations will be blessed, as was told Abraham, that he's the one in the line of David. Father, he is also God, completely God. And if he were not God, he could not save us, because he would be dying for his own sins. And Father, we just thank you for the perfect Son of God that you sent to die in our place. Thank you for the salvation that we can have through Christ. And help us to worship him in spirit and in truth, and being thankful for the salvation, the forgiveness of sins that that He so freely gives us and You so freely give us. Thank You for the living water that You give us that rises up, that bubbles up in our hearts to eternal life. And Lord, we just stand in awe of the great work that You have accomplished in our hearts to draw us to Yourself. You loved us before we ever would consider even loving You. And we love You because You loved us. Help us to be obedient to You, pray that You would be with us now as we're dismissed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.